Well, how many of you have ever heard this or said this when it comes to the makeup of a local church? Man, the church is full of hypocrites. Have you heard that before? Raise your hand. Show of hands. Have you said that before? So let me be the first to say to you, maybe, that the church is full of hypocrites. Yeah, including me, right? Now, some of y'all see me like as a hero of the faith, right? Yeah, maybe. And it'd be hard then to say I'm a hypocrite, but you know what? The Bible is full of heroes that are also hypocrites. Did you know that? I mean, the Bible's full of heroes, and the Bible's full of hypocrites, and often they're the same person. And you just see the normal realities of human, emotional, relational existence interweaving as God does his work in their lives, and he does it in ours. Now some hypocrisy is like manipulative and contrived. Like this definition here. A hypocrisy is the contrivance, meaning I intentionally put it together, of a false appearance of virtue or goodness while concealing real character or inclinations, especially with respect to religious and or moral beliefs. So did you get that? Hypocrisy is the intentional creation of a false appearance that was made to emanate virtue and goodness. You know any church people like that? It's okay. You can say yes. Concealing real character or inclinations, especially with respect to religious and moral beliefs. Well, here on the journey, well, none of us should believe, if you've been around here very long, that we're not anything but failing forward in God's grace and power. Right? Like, none of us has arrived. And the kind of message that's contrived to show off some other reality, like I'm somehow there and above you or better than you, is actually antithetical to the truth and damaging to the gospel. And this is where we are in our letter to the Galatians. We're moving into the last half, the last part of chapter 2. Our first 3 weeks, we covered all of chapter 1 and the first half, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And so let's just do a quick review real quick, and then we'll move along. But it's important to review. If you remember that this letter, what we call the Galatians, is actually written to a collection of churches that were planted in the region of Gaul, therefore Galatians. And Daddy, the one who planted these churches with his team, is writing back to his kids. So as a dad would care for a new family, the Apostle Paul went into this region of Gaul with his team and began to win people with this compelling message of God's love and grace through Jesus Christ. And as these new births, these fresh young believers were popping up, he would then have them organized into a local body so they could support, encourage each other, and then collectively take this beautiful message into their communities. And just a short time later, Daddy finds out that the churches have largely jumped the rails, that they've abandoned the true gospel, the true really good news of grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, for something that Paul says is a false gospel. And then he sort of catches himself and says, well, there actually is not another gospel, so for me to say a false gospel isn't even relevant. There's either the gospel or there's not. And so he's making a plea to these churches for them to return to the truth. And finally, as we looked at the message last week, we looked at the text from verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, we see that Daddy has a global interest in the gospel message. And this is what I mean. We saw last week that Paul made a trip back to Jerusalem, where the church was born, with Jews first, right? The church was born in Jerusalem, and they were Jewish believers coming out of the law of Moses, who had a difficult time, many of them, just laying aside those old laws and ways of doing things that, you know, made me look good before God, these sort of duties and constructs of obedience that somehow made me prettier to God. They had a hard time leaving the law or the deeds that they would do and just surrendered to the beauty of the gospel itself. And meanwhile, while the church is growing in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul has taken the message into the Gentile world, meaning non-Jews. That's all it means. And these are people who have never understood what the law is about, so they don't have any difficulty. They don't have any hang-ups when someone says, hey, man, grace and truth and forgiveness come and you just surrendering your life to what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Like, there's nothing you bring to the table. There's no law, there's no keeping of the law, there's no external or internal regulations. There's just Jesus Christ crucified. And people in the Gentile world are coming to faith by the thousands. But Paul goes now back to Jerusalem at the end of our last section, and he meets with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish guys, right? Peter, James, and he wants to know, hey, man, this gospel that I'm preaching out here, and you know, Paul himself is a Jew. I mean, he started as an enemy of the church, and God knocked him off his high horse on the road to murdering more Christians and turned him around. But Paul now wants to know, hey, this message that I'm preaching to the Gentile, non-Jewish world, and this message that you're preaching, this gospel you're preaching to the Jews, do they collaborate without error? Is it a global gospel? Can this message be spoken with authority and power specifically to all people? The specificity, the makeup of the gospel message, is it now consistent in the Jewish world and the Gentile world? And you saw, if you were with us last week, that at the end of that section, man, they just, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and Paul representing the churches in the Gentile world, man, they just had this, you know how the Romans do in those movies where they go, they just slap, they grab each other by the wrist. Oh, it's good. It's true. It's solid. We're there. Paul says that at the end of our meeting in Jerusalem, we all just embraced in the right hand of fellowship, meaning there was unity in this gospel message across all the world's peoples, every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so, man, we left last week with a smile. Yeah, it's a unified gospel. Well, there's trouble in paradise immediately as we open this new section. And this is the way I see this. I'll get into it just a second. It's almost, do you like movies about high school people? I'm not sure if I really like them, or it's kind of like driving by a car wreck. You just have to watch. But like movies that are centered in the cliques of the cafeteria. You know those movies? Like, you know, in high school that everybody has to find their own water line and where you belong. And we all ascribe to move to the next better table in the lunchroom, right? Because we want to eat with the better or the cooler, don't we? So just stop for a minute. Who were you? What group were you in high school? In the lunchroom? What group were you in? Just shout it out. You know. Don't be ashamed. Top of the table. You were a jock. What else? What other categories are you guys are really like, hello? Hispanic. It's always a racial group, the Hispanic group. Okay. What? Okay. All right. Really? Okay, good. This might actually help. Good. So what else? What other groups? Nerds. Kickers? Who said kickers? Yeah, man. Nerds? The band geeks. What else? How come nobody said stoners yet? I can't remember. So you want to know about me? I was in the athlete/stoners. I was at their table. Like the coaches didn't know. They just thought we were the athletes, but we knew. So that's what this whole scene develops as we go to this next study section. And it's so relevant for the gospel. And not just pulling it out of history, but actually looking at our responsibility to live out the gospel well today. You get into the classroom, and what you see is what you thought was unity across the lunchroom, not the classroom, the lunchroom, is actually still divided. Because what we're going to open and discover is that there's still a table for the Jews And there's another table with the Gentiles. And what's at stake is the unity and the purity of the gospel. But when the scene opens, by all appearances, everybody's getting along well. But then in comes a heroic hypocrite. His name, Cephas, or Peter. You know Peter, right? Peter has a history of being a hero and a hypocrite. And all these 17 or 20 years later, after he walked with Jesus, some habits die hard. And so let's jump right in. Verse 11 of chapter 2. The gospel unity is threatened by man-pleasing. You know what man-pleasing is, right? It says, like, as a believer of Jesus, in Jesus Christ, I know I need to be submitted to what Jesus says is best and what he approves in my life, right? However, every day I live with the constant pressure of peers and friends and workplaces that pull me to loyalty in a horizontal direction. And Paul's already said in chapter 1, verse 10, talking about his own life, he said, am I living now to please men instead of God? If that's the case, I am no longer a servant of Christ, but I'm serving men. And this is what Paul does when he gets in Peter's face. He reminds him of the importance of prioritizing the gospel over any other horizontal concerns. Paul says, when Cephas Peter came to Antioch, let me just pause real quick. I don't want to confuse you. So when we last left the story, Paul had gone to Peter's home turf, Jerusalem, right? The apostle to the Gentiles had taken his show to the Jews' home turf in Jerusalem. But now the story flips, and Peter is in Antioch of Syria, which is where the Gentile church was born, and where for the first missionary, the first church planting movement was sent out in the book of Acts. When Cephas Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I'm going to move through this slowly. Do you mind? One thing I like about Paul is, man, he just gives everybody the people's elbow when they need it. You know, do you know, like, the confrontation text in the New Testament, starting in Matthew 18? Now, if somebody's not doing right, you need to go to them privately and just one-on-one. And if they don't make it right, then you need to bring another person with you. And then if they still don't make it right, you make it more public. Well, Paul bypasses all that. He stands up in the lunchroom and goes, hey, wait a minute. This ain't right. And this is why it ain't right. He said, before certain men came from James, that means that Peter was at Antioch without any representative of the church in Jerusalem with him. There were no Jews of authority from Jerusalem with Peter. Before James sent some men, James is also one of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. James is the half-brother of Jesus, right? He actually has his own book. It's called, yes. For before certain men came from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So they're all at the table. Like it's everybody. It's like this lunchroom is awesome. It's unified. Everybody's on the same team, man. We're having a great time. We're encouraging each other. We got this new birth. We got this Jesus that's the center of attention. Like, wow, everybody is equal at the foot of the cross. But then here comes peer pressure. And here comes a risk to status and influence and position. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, don't get confused. Circumcision party is just a synonym for the Jews, right? Because you know that circumcision in the law of Moses is the sign of the covenant that God has with the Jewish people, which is another external regulation of me trying to do something so I can make myself acceptable to God. And it is in direct violation of the gospel. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. How many of you know that corruption is a follow the leader reality? Right? Because Peter, man, he's a hero. I mean, this is the guy, I mean, he walked with Jesus. You know, Jesus rebuked him. He came back. He stayed with it. He persevered. He denied Jesus. He came back. Jesus restored him. And Peter's now is the pillar of the Jerusalem church. So whatever we see him doing, we're going to follow the leader. This is an important point for believers, because we all have influence. If you call on the name of Christ, people are watching you, and especially for hypocrisy. Because someone who's interested in the claims of Jesus and in their flesh, they're wrestling with Jesus' claims on their life, you're looking for any reason to dismiss and disqualify the fact that this could be something for you in your defensive posture, aren't you? And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Paul writes this with, I think, almost tears about Barnabas. Because Barnabas, although a Jew, was initially sent out with Paul from Antioch to go take this beautiful message to the Gentile world. But when hypocrisy set in and the lunchroom began to get divided again, here we see Barnabas getting up from the Gentile table and going back to the Jews and their ways. Now, eating is a very important social structure in our world, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't the table a place where a lot of life happens? Well, it's even more so in this lunchroom, because the law of Moses directed what should be eaten, what shouldn't be eaten, how it should be eaten, when it should be eaten. You know that about the dietary laws in the law, right? Don't you know that? And Peter should know better. You know how I know he should know better? It's because if you remember, when this message starts spreading from Jerusalem into the world like Jesus said it must, in what we call Acts chapter 10, Peter is in a daze up on a roof, taking a nap. He's hungry, and in his twilight zone, Jesus brings down a folded up sheet and lays it before him. And when the sheet opens up, it's everything that Jews are not supposed to eat, everything that's prohibited. And Jesus says directly to Peter in this vision, "Peter, arise, kill, and eat." And Peter, in his self-righteous, hypocritical self, says, "Oh, no way, Lord, I will never eat what's unclean." And he receives yet another immediate rebuke. "Peter, how dare you call unclean what I have made clean?" Now, the larger principle at work here, ladies and gentlemen, is that any prejudice I have against anybody for any reason is a prejudice against what Jesus has already provided in his death, burial, and resurrection for redemption and cleaning. You see that, right? And Peter should know better, right? Good thing we never do that, right? Our political positions, our racial positions, our educational, economic positions against people who aren't like us, even though they call themselves believers, and I call myself a believer, I still have these places that I get up from the table. See, what Paul's about to let us know is this is not a violation of horizontal relationships and social structure. This behavior is a violation of the gospel. And the gospel must be protected for purity. Otherwise, it's not the gospel. So if I'm going to call something hypocritical, if I am going to call a man condemned, if I am going to give someone the people's elbow for a type of behavior, I need to have some sort of waterline or baseline to compare that behavior to that lets me know it's wrong, correct? I must have a standard, right? And so that's what Paul uses. In the next phrase, he uses a standard by which he measures what he's now judged to be gospel-violating, hypocritical behavior. And it's not because someone's going to leave Paul and follow Peter. And it's not because the church in Jerusalem is going to do better than the church in the world. That's not the filter. The filter has nothing to do with anything horizontal, but only to do with comparing what the gospel requires in behavior. See, the gospel is not just a set of propositions. The gospel is not information. The gospel is not a hard copy of a ticket to heaven. The gospel is a lifestyle. The gospel is a commitment now to radical followership. And that threatens every structure of my own desire to achieve something, my own desire to be with someone, my own desire to judge whether or not you're worthy. All those must be filtered through the purity of what the gospel demands. Right? Am I making sense? And this is how I see it. I see it as a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? How many know what a plumb line is? That thing at the end of the string is called a plummet. When I was like 16, I just had some crummy jobs, dude. Anybody have crummy jobs at 16? Like, I was washing dishes. Like, I was taking out people's trash. I was digging people's holes. And then one day, a friend of mine said, "Hey, man, you want to come be a surveyor's helper?" I said, "I have no idea what that is, but you see what I'm doing now?" "Yes. Let's do that." And so I got this job as a surveyor's helper. And I immediately, the first lesson of the day was how to set a plumb out in the field. And the string with a plummet on the end, the weighted plummet, that's the tip, creates a vertical orientation so that you set a point on the ground so that you're confident that everything proceeds from that point of truth is accurate when you start surveying a piece of property, right? Plumb lines are used in all kinds of places, in home construction, foundations, et cetera, et cetera. So Paul now uses this plumb line idea to talk about Peter's hypocrisy. Paul says, "When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." So what's the filter? What's the plumb line? What's the marker? I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile," remember before James's men came? He was hanging out at the Gentile table. They were having a blast. Then they had unity, they had community, they had fellowship. I like that church word, fellowship. It's a good word if you understand the complete orientation. They had it all going on. But then when the Jews came back, eek! And the Jews came in demanding that the Gentiles now follow the ways of the Jewish law in order to be complete, including circumcision. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a Gentile and I had just come to faith and someone told me, like as an adult male, I had to be circumcised, I'd be seriously considering where I'd set my plumb line. Right? So for this message, I've intentionally not going to bring up the fact that I'm Jewish because I don't want to make anybody mad. How can you now force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So if you hang out with us and are okay with that, and then you put on your other face when the Jews show up and begin to insist that their position is right, you are destroying the global gospel. This message that we agreed should be consistent throughout the world has now been adulterated, which means, going back to Paul's words in chapter 1, it's no gospel at all. What does this mean for us? Jews, Gentiles, plumb lines. What I've discovered is, in observing platforms and rants, postures of people who are believers, that there's a tendency go to your table in the lunchroom. And your table may be a platform in a political party. Like, you know, God has to be a Republican or God has to be a Democrat. I don't know if God's an independent. He might be independent. in the truest sense of the word. So what's heartbreaking is there are people who are watching us to see if anything we have to offer actually transcends the what I must do and what I must position myself as and what I must accomplish and who I align myself with in order to be acceptable to God. Spoiler alert for the next bullet. There is absolutely nothing I can do or any party I can belong to or any affiliation I can align myself with or any task I can complete that makes me acceptable to God. That was plain enough, wasn't it? Do you believe it? So my question is, why do we continue to try to do things and align ourselves with and accomplish something for, and create something I can show off to God so he can go, wow, that's pretty good. You know what? You're aligned with the right people. You know what? That's what I believe. Oh, you, man, oh, your behavior, it's so unbelievably holy and righteous. You did that all on your own? Yes. Is that God? Is that the gospel? You see, politically, I'm back there. Do you mind? I need to get this out. Anytime my actions and reactions and cultural values live on the foundation of my politics, and then I find myself layering in my Christianity somewhere on top of that, then I'm violating the gospel. I've seen all kinds of statements and rants from political statements and positions from people who are Christians that are absolute violations of the gospel on both sides of the aisle. And this is the very thing that Paul is talking about in this section. Anything I try to do or accomplish or align myself with that excludes the possibility of someone else or a particular person in a particular setting with a particular problem or a particular color or a particular political alignment violates the gospel. Why is he so passionate about that? Because I have to be. My job is to present the possibility that there is nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. God is not red or blue. He's not black or white or brown. See, the issue is not, can the gospel be used to make my life better? And what can I do to show God something so my life can be better? So that I can be a better husband or a better father or a better mother or a better wife. Those are sub-issues of the gospel. The main issue is when this body gives out and I stand before my Creator, which all of us have that appointment, what... there's so many places in my mind that just like popping up images right now. What will my Creator respond to me with when I'm like, I'm here? Because it probably will be like that, right? Won't it? Like, I hope you're not planning to go. Okay, I'm going there now. It's like, I'm here? And that is Paul's next and most important point. And this is actually the most important point of the entire scripture. The answer to that question. It's a question of justification. Wow, you've been talking about lunchrooms and plumb bobs and justification. See, justification is a big fancy theological word that literally means God will accept me. So I know that God will accept me when I go, here I am. I know that he will. And you know what I also know? It will have nothing to do with anything that I have done. Any goodness that I have wrought. Any deeds that I have accomplished. Any way I've just shown off with any rhetorical skill while the spotlights are on. And conversely, I know that as much as I break his heart with my continued hypocrisy, even that can't wriggle me out of his hands. See, that's the beauty of the gospel. Do you know what I'm saying? See, the key question for everyone in this room, because we're all going to die, our body's going to give out, is will I be accepted by God? And last week when I asked you that kind of question with the survey, I know God will accept me when I die because I saw a lot of people going, oh. I mean, people have been in church forever. But this is the essence of the conversation. This is the heart of the matter. So I've highlighted every time Paul uses this word in the next part of the conversation. And this is what's at stake in the lunchroom. Because the Jews are acting like the Gentiles need to act like Jews in order to be justified, which means there's something they can do. There's some deeds they can accomplish. There's some external laws they can keep. If that's the case, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing. We ourselves, and this is where Paul gets sarcastic. You know Paul. If you know him, you know he gets sarcastic. I like that about him. He's talking still, so he's still in the lunchroom. And he's looking over at the table, and he's saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth, and Paul is a Jew of Jews. Just read Philippians chapter 3. There is no one more Jewish than Paul in keeping the law. We ourselves are Jews by birth. That's before he got knocked off his high horse on the road to Damascus. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You see, the Jews, they were so proud. And aren't we proud that we know what the Bible says and we're in our Bible studies and we got all this information? Well, the Jews are so proud because through the Jews came the prophets, and through the prophets came the promises, and through the promises came the realization of the Messiah. And now we're going to take the law that we're so proud of that the prophets gave us and it was delivered through Moses on Mount Sinai, and we're going to combine it with Jesus and all those other Gentile sinners. We don't know what. They just need to align to us. They need to do what we do. So Paul is speaking directly at him, saying, you see yourselves as without sin, and we're not Gentile sinners, yet we know, don't we, friends, don't we, brethren, that a person is not justified, not declared acceptable by works of the law. Every time you see works of the law, whenever you read the Bible, the Mosaic law may not mean anything to you. That's the context this was written in. But what you should interpret and translate is, anything I can do for myself by works of my own effort. That's what you should always read when you see these kinds of phrases. No person will be declared acceptable by works of my own effort. That makes sense, right? Because that's all the law was. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. How are we justified? How? By works of our own? How? Then why do we keep trying to work? And we're in slavery. 5:1 of Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There's nothing I can do. Jesus Christ has paid it all. He's done it all. I've surrendered my life. I've died with him. And so I'm saved. I'm secure. And all I can say in response to that is, wow. Like, wow. Isn't that right? Some of y'all don't look too motivated. I just see it all the time. We're in shackles by, oh, did that please God? Did that please God? Oh, I got to please God. If you're pleasing God because there's something you must do in order to look good, you're barking up the wrong tree. If you want to please God because of wow, then now you're climbing up the right tree. I don't know if that made sense to you. Does that make sense to you? I please God because I'm so grateful that it's all settled. There's nothing left for me to consume from this world. There's nothing I need to accomplish. The wow is always the wow. And the goal is to make the wow more wowier as time goes on. Man, he's a freak. Man, you are right. And I'm free. The first part of freak is free. Let's see. Where was I? In order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by deeds of my own, because by deeds of my own, no one will be justified. There's nothing you can do to be acceptable to God. I'm going to say it again and again, because Paul says it again and again. But if in our endeavor to be accepted in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Remember, he's talking to Jews, and Jews don't even think they're sinners to begin with. And Paul says, of course not. Don't be ludicrous. Don't be silly. Don't be stupid. He uses the strongest negation in the Greek language, meganoita. Oh, no. H-E double hockey sticks. Are you stupid? For if I rebuild what I tore down, I'm going to ask you to hold that intention because that intention, I'm going to ask you to hold that intention, this statement in 18, because Paul in chapters 3 and 4, starting next week, he's going to get very technical and unpack verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. All the law was good for, and all my deeds show me, is that I can't keep the law or do enough good stuff to be acceptable to God. The law, Paul says throughout his letters, is a schoolmaster, a mirror, a guide, a shepherd toward the cross. I should see the cross because I can't keep the law and I can't do enough good. The creed of the justified. Hey, y'all, come on up. When I came to faith in March of 1991, I started studying the Bible. Imagine that. Way before I was a pastor, a Sunday school Bible teacher, I read this text in Galatians and I came to this verse and I immediately memorized it. You know why I immediately memorized it? Because I'm a doer. Any doers out there? Anyone who wants to earn it? Anyone who doesn't want someone to just give it to you? You want to make sure that you paid the price in blood, sweat, and tears and you own it and you earn it? Anybody else? That's no way to acceptability before the Father. You have to die. And someone who's crucified is not a doer. They're done. Aren't they? For I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. But it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the gospel. That is justification. Nothing added to, nothing taken away. So stop doing, Christian, and receive. Die, die, die every day, Paul says. I die daily. And enjoy freedom. Enjoy wow. So when you get up in the morning, you'll stand with me. We're going to practice this together. When you get up in the morning and you're a Christian, I want you to ask the Holy Spirit to put this in your mouth the first time. The first thing in the morning. Wow. I'm secure. There's nothing else to do except live in this wow. That's it. There's nothing else. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Be free. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. I mean, be a freak. That's my new t-shirt, F-R-E-E-K. Huh? What do you think? Will that work? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for freedom. May we all be freaks who trust Christ. It is done. It is finished. We want to do. That's our pride. Kill it. People are watching us, watching to see if we think we're better than somebody because of what we do, what we've done, what color we are, where we go to school, what our education is, what our job is. There's nobody, nothing that can be done. There's no color, there's no platform, there's no politics, there's no education, there's no job, there's no ownership that can actually get us an inch closer to you. It actually takes us away as we focus on those things. Father, we want to focus on your Son. He has set us free. He's done it all. I am crucified with Christ, and yet I live. And all the freaks said together, see you in the cafe.